Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to join me, we're in the book of Hebrews today, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we continue in this series, Jesus is greater. And that's because we believe He is greater. And this week, Jesus is greater than religion. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 9. And if your Bibles are there, would you bow your hearts and your eyes with me? Father, we thank You that Jesus is in fact greater, that He is greater than any system we can belong to. He's greater than the problems of the world. Lord, we met last night and we prayed for the nation. We ask that You would have heard that prayer and that You would also hear the prayer that we offer now, that You be with us during this time. Be with our nation. Be with us. Use us, Lord, as instruments to show Your grace and Your mercy and Your love to the people of our country and our community and here in our church and our neighbors and our family. Father, we thank You for Your grace. As we sang a song earlier this morning, grace is greater than all of our sin. And it truly is, Lord. And so we thank You for it. We ask that You be with us as we open the Bible this morning and we read these inspired words, that they would apply to our lives and change our walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I want to talk about Jesus is greater than religion. In the Christian vocabulary, there are two words that get interchanged all the time, grace and mercy. And yet, these two words mean the opposite of one another. Mercy is not receiving that which we do deserve, and we love mercy. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, and in Romans 3 that all have sinned, and yet here we are. In the book of Genesis, God tells Adam that in the day that he eats of the forbidden fruit, in that day he would surely die, and Adam ate, and yet he was allowed to live for more than 900 years. That's mercy, not getting what's deserved, and we love mercy. We like the second chances and the third chances and the do-overs and the benefit of the doubt. And we like the breaks in life that we get. We love mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is different. Grace means getting that which you do not deserve, that which hasn't been earned or worked for. Paul tells us in Romans 11, if grace is no longer on the basis of works, because grace would no longer be grace. We like the idea of grace, but when it comes to most people, they have a hard time accepting it, because to accept grace means that we admit we don't deserve it. And in fact, I have noticed that one of the hardest things for many people to do is to accept grace they haven't earned. You see, people will lose, and I have watched them lose homes and relationships and jobs because they're too proud to accept help. And that's because people, usually speaking, like to know that they deserve what they have, that they've earned it, that they're entitled to it, that it's owed them because of something they've done, something they've worked for, an accomplishment in their life. When I was 17 years old, I enlisted in the United States Marine Corps. My parents had to sign the papers because I was underage, but my dad, being career Air Force, was all the more willing to sign on that little dotted line for me, and I waited about 6 or 9 months while I finished high school and then shipped out. In fact, my recruiter had my high school diploma in the airport just so I could see it, because I never actually got to go to the graduation ceremony. I shipped out from basic training in California before I was able to do that. After basic training, I went off and did my thing, and after all that was done, I went home, and my parents had moved, and I have been on my own since that very day. I've been evicted from more apartments than I haven't been. I've had cars repossessed. I've totaled some. I ran up credit card debt. I couldn't get a bank account at one point because I was so bad with money. I was really not succeeding in life, and yet I had nowhere to go. I couldn't go home. People talk about privilege. I don't know what that means. Like many of you, I've never had anything given to me, and I used to say that with pride. Oh, I've earned what I have. It's mine. I deserve it. And a lot of people live the same way. They love thinking that they have earned that which they have in life, and that's how religion works. It's based on what we've earned, what we've worked for, what we deserve. Religion is another word for justice, getting what you've worked for in life. And that's how a lot of people come to God, on the basis of religion, on their own merit, on a foundation of their own accomplishments. But the problem with that is twofold. First of all, if we come to a perfect and holy God, with anything that isn't perfect and holy, it isn't going to be good enough. In the book of Habakkuk, it tells us in chapter 1 that God is too pure to look upon iniquity and cannot deal with wrong, it says. The second part of that problem is none of us is perfect. Romans 3 says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so we have a problem. We have to give God something none of us can produce. Later on in verse 22, it says, under the law, everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so we're in a theological dilemma. We don't like not getting what we deserve, but at the same time, none of us truly wants what we do deserve. And so in steps God's grace, giving us that which we do not deserve. That which we have not worked for, we haven't earned, we're not entitled to. Grace, loved ones, is the opposite of religion. Religion says you've got to work hard and come to God on your own merits. But grace says Jesus is greater than religion. And notice it begins as we begin in chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When you read through your Bible and you study these things of grace, you find a number of things. First of all, God's grace exists all throughout Scripture. And another thing you find is it usually comes in five areas. And it covers everything from the human condition to God's sovereignty to eternal life. And the first thing we see here is the human condition, or total depravity, it's called. It says in verse 13, defiled persons. The word in Greek for defiled means to treat something sacred as common. And it's talking about the human condition, the idea that God created people in his own image, perfect and holy and flawless. But because Adam and Eve didn't treat it holy, because they treated it as something common, it was contaminated. And that contamination has spread down through the line. It says in Genesis 5, Adam had other sons and daughters in his own image. And so now what we have is a remnant of the perfect image of God mixed with the fallen image of Adam. That's the human condition. That's what we call original sin. And every person carries that total depravity with them. In Psalm 51, it says that we're brought forth in iniquity. And the truth is, religion can't do anything about that. It can't fix the nature of a person. It only deals with actions. It deals with works. It's all about doing something. If you've done something bad, you do something good to make up for the thing that you did that was bad. It deals with actions, but it doesn't fix the heart. When I was a cop in criminal law, we dealt with this. A person can have a terrible heart, but until they commit a criminal action, there is nothing the law can do. Or you think about people who go and talk to their doctor and they want antibiotics for some viral infection and the doctor says, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. We can treat the symptoms. We can deal with your cough and your fever and your body aches and your lack of sleep and your sneezing and runny nose and itchy eyes and whatever else you've got going on. But we've got to let the virus play out. We can't deal with that. And that's how religion works. It treats the symptoms. It deals with the surface level. It even says here that the purification of the flesh, it has nothing to do with the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality. These are what defile a person. That's human nature. That's what we're all born with. I've heard people say things like, well, but people are naturally good and they have to be taught to hate. And while it may be true for some elements of life, the vast majority of truth is that we're born with this inclination to selfishness. Last year, we had Gary Chapman come, and he's been in counseling, Christian counseling, for 4 decades, longer than some of us have even been alive. He's been in ministry. He's been a parent, he's a husband, and he said that in all his decades of ministry, he's found a common denominator among all the problems he's seen, and usually, he says, it comes down to selfishness. It doesn't have to be taught. It's already there, and I'll prove it to you. Look at children when they play. They don't have to be taught to take a toy. They don't have to be taught to push one another down. We have small kids. We see it happen. You know what they have to be taught? To share, to not scream, to not pinch, to not bite, to take their turn, to wait patiently. They don't have to be taught to be selfish. They need to be taught to play nice. Because that's the human condition. And there is no system of legalism. There is no action that will overcome that. And so here it tells us, defiled persons. Every one of us has a problem we can't fix by ourselves. That's why it's called grace. Because we can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It isn't based on anything we did. Which brings us to the second point. First of all, depravity is total. Second, grace is unconditional. Notice it says in verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You know, that word call, that's a tricky one. In Christian theology, it's probably caused more division than any other single word in the Bible. And that's because people look at it differently. Some people look at this word and they say called. Well, it means summoned. It's a person that's ordered. There's no choice in the matter. Other people look at this and they see invitation, that there's an opening and the person has to choose whether they'll come or not. And the truth is the Greek word kaleo means both. It's the same word used in the book of Romans where it says those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. But it's also the same word used in Luke 14, where Jesus says that a certain man was planning a great banquet and he invited many guests. It's that same word, kaleo. It means called and summoned. It also means invited. But whichever way you want to look at it, the truth is God is the one who's doing the calling. Notice it says here that he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, God does the calling. And it has nothing to do with anything of human effort. In a real literal sense, this is actually talking about Israel and how God called them. And it wasn't because of anything they'd done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise or powerful or noble by worldly standards. But he goes on to say, but God chose the foolish and the weak and the low to bring to shame all the rest so that no one can boast. And because of him, he says, you're in Christ. God called Israel, not because of anything they would do, but because of everything he would do. And he still calls people that way. And it isn't because of anything that we've done. Often, truthfully, it's in spite of everything we've done. But he calls us on the basis of what Jesus has done. It says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in sins and trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. And that's a hard thing for people to hear. It's even harder for many to accept that God called them entirely on his own and it wasn't because of anything they'd done. And that's because, like we said earlier, people like the idea that they deserve what they have, that they've earned it, that they're entitled to it, that it's owed to them. And so people will think, well, because I was baptized at one time, I deserve this. Or because I was confirmed, or I served on this committee, or I was nice to my neighbor, or I gave a lot, or I went on that mission trip, I've earned my place in heaven. But the truth is, grace must be unconditional and not because of anything we've done. It can't include a drop of anything we've done because of what it says in verse 13, defiled persons. A defiled person can't produce anything that doesn't carry that same condition. That's why when Adam had sons and daughters after the fall, it says that he passed that on. It was in his own image. That's why it says in Psalm 51, in sin I was conceived. And it doesn't matter how genuine it is. It doesn't matter how well-meaning it is, how many people it reaches, how much we think it helps, how much of our heart is in it. The fact is, at some level, there is a spiritual imperfection. In Isaiah 64, it says, our righteous deeds are like dirty rags. When I was in school, I had a hard time with math. And I remember we would do these algebraic equations, and there would be some kind of formula to figure out this problem. And I would do like a whole page of work, and it would be all of this logic, and it made sense, and I'd get an answer, and I'd give it to the teacher, and she would say, that's great, but it's wrong. And I would say, what do you mean it's wrong? Show me. She said, well, that number is correct given everything you have. The logic is right. This is right over here. That's right over there. The work looks good. The problem is in the original equation. You made a mistake. And so everything that came after that is flawed. And the same is true with people. There is a flaw in the DNA of a person. And while something might be great to the world, it might help people, it might be a good thing to do, when it's held to the standard of God, it isn't perfect. It's a hard thing for a lot of people to accept that there is inherent flaw in everything we do, however good it may look. And we may think that, well, I've done something to justify this or earn this. And yet I would point your attention to these pictures. On one hand, we have the work of Jesus. And the water is clear and it's perfect and it's uncontaminated. And we pour it into the empty life. And we say, oh, that works so well. But on the other hand, we have our life. We have our effort. We have our baptism. We have all the evangelism we've done. We have the books we've read and the schools we've gone to and all the good things that we've done in our life. And we say, you know what? But I'm not perfect. I understand that. But certainly, look at all this stuff that I've done. But you know, there was that one time in fifth grade when I cheated on that test. That's just a drop. There was a time when I was a kid and I stole the candy bar. It's just a drop. But you know what? It's just a little bit. I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed anyone. I've never stolen a car. And look, it didn't really even change the color. And to the world, I'm a good person. And you add that to the work of Christ in a life. And how many people want to take a drink of that water? And that's what happens when we add our work to the work of Christ on the cross, when we add contaminants to the whole thing, it ruins the match. It can't make us perfect. It makes it unclean, no matter how hard we may try. In Titus chapter 3, it says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And here's how it works. God calls a person, and the person responds. And some people will respond negatively. Like the rich young ruler, Jesus told him what he needed to do to be saved, and he wasn't willing to do it. He wouldn't give up his life. He wouldn't give up control of everything that he had, and so he walked away. On the other hand, some people respond positively. And they leave the boats, and they leave the nets, and they leave the tax booth, and they leave control, and they give it all up, and they run to the arms of Christ, and in that moment, his perfect work is applied to their life, and they didn't bring anything to it because it would have contaminated the whole batch. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All of the old stuff has passed away. And so grace is unconditional because it has to be. It can't include anything that we've done. Third, grace is limited to the people who respond in a positive way. Notice it says in verse 15, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The invitation is open to everyone, but the application is limited to those who respond in faith. Because the truth is, and we don't like to say it, not everyone is going to heaven. The majority of people are not going to heaven. You ever notice about Jesus' parables? It's always like there were three types of sand and only one of them was good. There were three servants and what? There were two out of the three that were decent. There was three of something and one of them was good. The vast majority of the world is not going to heaven. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that the way is wide that leads to destruction and many will find it. And a couple verses after that, he said that everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone will enter into heaven. In that day, many will say, didn't we do all of this stuff in your name? Weren't we confirmed and baptized and we served on that committee and we evangelized our neighbor and didn't we read our Bible and didn't we go out and help the poor and didn't we go to that soup kitchen that one time and didn't we mind our tongue and we tried not to say the first thing that came to mind and didn't we treat people the way we wanted to be treated? Didn't we do all of these mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's one of the most frightening verses in all the Bible. You know, there's a saying about heaven that goes, there are three surprises in heaven, who is there, who's not there, and that you're there. It's another hard thing about grace. We have to receive it the way the giver says. We don't get to dictate terms because we didn't earn it to begin with. And we don't like to not be in charge. I used to serve on the board of a nonprofit in Ohio. And we would help people with financial needs all the time. They would come in and they would have a problem with heating or rent, much like our assistance fund does here. And much like our assistance fund here, we had a process and they had to go through it. And part of the process there was they had to do an application. We had to sit down and talk to them. We'd get them plugged into a church. We would do some financial counseling, get them some resources. They would agree to commit to some things so that we could help them not make this mistake again. And we would give them the money. It was all a package, and most people said it wasn't fair. How dare us expect them to go to a church? How dare us expect them to sit down and share their monthly budgeting process? How dare us step into their lives that way? And most of them would not accept the help because they could not dictate the terms. And that's how a lot of people look at life. Everyone gets a trophy. Everything is free. We're entitled to everything we didn't earn. You know, we have a book in our bookstore this month called The Entitlement Cure. It's all about that. And spiritually, it's no different. People have this idea that just because an individual is born and they live and they die, they're entitled to go to heaven. And even more so if they were a good person. If it looks like they earned it. If they worked hard and they were a good family person. That's religion, and Jesus is greater than religion. And something else, the Bible tells us there are no participation trophies in the kingdom of heaven. There is one way in and one way only. It tells us back in chapter 7 what that way is at the very end. It says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It has nothing to do with earning it. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 8, you will die in your sins if you do not believe. You know, hell will be filled with good people who tried really hard because the invitation is open, but the application is limited. It says here in verse 15, to those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so grace is limited. Fourth, grace is irresistible. Notice it also says, verse 13, the defiled persons, but then in verse 15, those who are called. On the one hand, someone completely lost. And on the other hand, God is able to cut through even the hardest of heart to reach them. You know, the idea of irresistible grace is one that people often interpret in their minds as saying that individuals don't have a choice, that the person can't say no. And it's an interesting conversation to have, but it's not what it's saying here. It says that despite the person's resistance, despite the walls that they throw up, that God is able to still reach through all of that and touch their heart. That he tears down barriers and walls and obstacles in life, and he offers hope, and that can't be stopped. And that's good news for us, because it tells us in Romans 3 that no one seeks God. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, we were dead in sins, and so something has to be stronger than that. The natural resistance that people have toward God. Something's got to be able to cut through that to get to the heart. And yet people do resist. It is the natural tendency. It was the first thing Adam did when he sinned. He ran from God and he hid. And people give all kinds of reasons and excuses why they say it's too late. They say they missed out, that they've lived too long. They missed the call. They're too old. They're too set in their ways. They've done too many terrible things. I've spoken to people who have genuinely told me they believe there is no way a loving God could love them after everything that they've done. They say, there's no way God could love me. I have robbed people. I have lied. I have cheated. I've murdered, and I've spoken with murderers. And they have the idea that there's no way God could get through that. And maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you're praying for someone like that who has this wall of resistance around them, and you're sharing, and you're waiting, and you're hoping the Lord will move. And maybe it's you. At some level in your life where you've said, Lord, this far and no farther. I'm not letting you in here. I'm not giving that person or that place or that thing up. And maybe the person says they're too hard to love. Well, I will tell you that God specializes in the hard cases. When we were first married, I was hard to love. I was angry. I was bitter. I was the type of person that would learn everything that was important to my in-laws just so I could argue with them about it. I would seek that out. It was very divisive, and my wife has the patience of a saint. She prayed me through that unlike anything I have ever seen. And if my wife can do that, what do you think the irresistible grace of God can do in a person's life? Think about the woman at the well for a minute in John 4. She'd gone off to the well to pick up some water in the middle of the day, and she considered herself a castaway. Nobody wanted her. She wasn't even married to the fifth guy she was now with. The women of the town had written her off, and yet Jesus reaches her heart and sends her back, and she saves the whole town. What about the prostitute that Jesus saved from stones? And he said, neither do I condemn you. And she got up and she went and sinned no more. She ended up following Christ the rest of her life. What about Judas Iscariot? A man who served only himself, and yet whom Jesus still washed his feet and welcomed him at the table. What about Saul of Tarsus? He was a murderer. He hated the church. He was on his way to Damascus to lock them all up. And the government was on his side. And Jesus shows up and changes his life. What about the whole nation of Israel? All through the Old Testament, over and over and over again, rejecting the Lord, putting up barriers, and yet God coming through that and loving them out of it. And so it isn't that a person doesn't have a part to play. It's that God is able to cut through even the toughest of hearts and love even the hardest of cases. And so depravity is total. We all have this condition we can't do anything about, which is why grace is unconditional. because it doesn't rely on anything of our own merit. Grace is limited. Grace is irresistible. And fifth, as we close with this, grace perseveres. Notice it says in verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." You know, it used to be under religious law that sacrifice had to be offered all the time for every sin, every day, every person, every time. Because it says back in verse 13, it was coming from defiled persons. It only dealt with the action. It didn't deal with the heart. And because of that, it was inherently imperfect. But when Jesus goes to the cross and he offers the perfect sacrifice, it's an eternal action. And it changes the hearts. And because it's perfect, because it's eternal, it means that it continues to work in your life day after day after day. Or you can look at it this way. When Jesus went to the cross and he said, "It's finished," it means that your responsibility to stay safe finished, and God picked up that job. It means that he holds you when you let go. In John 17, Jesus said, "I kept them and not one has been lost." Even Peter, even Matthew, even John, even any of these disciples, not one had been lost. It becomes God's job to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I heard a person say one time, when it came to the idea of being our job to keep ourselves safe in the Lord, he said, "If you could lose your salvation, you would." And that's the difference between religion and grace. Religion says it's up to you to stay with God, but grace says it's up to God to stay with you, because we're not perfect. We don't have a perfect faith. We don't pray the right way all the time. We have some days where we waver, some days where we're closer to the Lord, where we read the Bible more, some days where we get distracted and we're off topic. You know, Paul had those days. It says in Romans 7, "I do the very thing I hate," he confesses. And yet he writes to Timothy, and listen to his words, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award me himself." How is it that Paul could be so convinced that despite the fact that he did the very thing he hated, he would get a crown of righteousness? Because he knew that it wasn't up to him. He knew that God kept him safe in grace. You see, religion says you've got to be good enough, you've got to work hard enough, you've got to try enough, you've got to be righteous enough, it's up to you. But grace says that Jesus is greater than religion. And Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than anything of our own hands, anything of our lives, that it doesn't depend on us, because, Lord, we would fail. I would fail. I failed today. Every time I break the speed limit, every time I have a negative thought, every time I roll my eyes, every time I get impatient in the store, every time I get angry at something I shouldn't be angry at, every time I am less than perfect, Lord, I'm reminded that your grace is sufficient, that I don't have to be perfect because Jesus is. And it is his eternal sacrifice that you look at. And so, Lord, I am eternally grateful. And I think we all are. That your grace is greater than all of that. We don't have to make sure we deserve it. It isn't based on that. And it isn't up to us to keep it all together either. Because, Lord, it's hard enough to find our shoes some days, let alone to stay perfect. So, Father, we thank you for that, that your grace is enough to cleanse, enough to save. We pray that as we go from here, we would go in that confidence and that freedom, that we would show the world that hope, that no matter what, that Jesus is greater. We pray that you be with us and use us as we live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.